To the angel of a church in Laodicea, write. Well, we now come to the last of the seven letters we've been looking at, these letters of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Asia. It's all helpful, as usual, to know something about this city and about this church to understand why Jesus says the things that he says and in the way he says them. So Laodicea was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. It was a very fertile, it lay in a very fertile valley. The great Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the coast of Ephesus ran straight through its centre. This was a major trading point, a centre of trade and communication. Its wealth came in part from the production of very fine quality and quite famous, I understand, glossy black wool. Now, either they had very black sheep or they were good at dyeing stuff. But it was very famous, apparently, for glossy black wool. As a banking centre, it was rich. Very, very rich. So wealthy was Laodicea that after a great earthquake in AD 17, which basically destroyed the place, there wasn't any fund set up. The local towns and cities didn't club together and help them rebuild. No, Laodicea rebuilt itself. People offered money and help, and they refused. No, we don't need your money. We can build Laodicea ourselves. And they did. They rebuilt the city themselves. That's how rich these people were. Laodicea had a famous school of medicine, and it produced a special ointment which was, again, famous for curing eye defects. So it's rich, and it's good at fixing people's eyes, and it's self-sufficient. You see where the Lord Jesus is going with this one? But in certain respects, so Laodicea is difficult to describe, because not one thing stands out about it. There are no excesses, no notable achievements to distinguish it. It was a city populated with the people who had learned to compromise, to accommodate themselves and others. They didn't really stand for anything. And although rich, Laodicea did have its problems. It had one very big problem, actually. And that was its water. The water was lime laden. It was tepid, it was sickly, and it ran from nearby springs. So much so that they built a 6-mile aqueduct to bring water to Laodicea, because the local water was just so bad. As for the church in Laodicea, it may have been founded actually by a person called Epaphras. He's mentioned by Paul in his letters to Colossians in chapter 4. And like elsewhere in Asia, where we've seen that the state of the church is often corresponds to the state of the city, in Laodicea you have this contrast. You have a city of bankers and doctors and clothing manufacturers. But the Lord Jesus calls the people of the church there poor and blind and naked. The very opposite of what you'd expect from this great city. And according to the Lord Jesus, this church has failed to find in Christ the source of all true wealth, splendour and vision. And take note of this. This is quite important as well. Notice how I have consistently spoken of Laodicea in the past tense. The reason, of course, is that it no longer exists. You can't go to a place called Laodicea. It's gone, finished, destroyed. The water was so poor that even the richest of cities could not continue to thrive there. The question, of course, is this. Which died out first in Laodicea? The church or the city? That's a question to ponder. So that's the background to the words that Jesus uses to this letter in Laodicea. And he introduces himself to the angel of the church in Laodicea. He says, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So what do we make of this? In all these seven letters, Jesus has introduced himself specifically to each individual church. Very tailored. It's not just a case of, hi, I'm Jesus, please listen to what I have to say. He introduces his letters specifically to each individual church. So what is he saying to the church in Laodicea? I am the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Well, Jesus is going to bear witness against the Laodiceans. He's going to deliver an awful revelation to them. They had no idea what was coming. In their own eyes, they were brilliant. And Jesus is going to lay waste to that view. This is a tough letter to read. In our little prayer meeting before this evening's meeting, I prayed that we as a local church here would understand this. It's so easy to be self-deceived as an individual and as a church. If Jesus was to write to us this night, what would he write? Was my challenge to the local church. And for our visitors, for your local church, what would Jesus write if he was to write to your local church? You see, because he is the Amen. He is the truth. He is utterly reliable. The faithful one whose witness statement against this church can be trusted. And that's the whole point, of course. This letter wasn't, although sent by John, wasn't John's words. This is the words of the Amen, the I Am. These are the words of the truth. These are the words who have come from the very throne room of heaven. Utterly reliable, faithful, true. But it also comes from one who describes himself as the ruler of God's creation. It's translated differently, perhaps in other versions, sometimes unhelpfully. But what's been revealed here is that Jesus is the source, the origin of all God's creation. And by that he has authority over it. Therefore, Jesus is saying to these Christians in Laodicea, take note of who you are. You believe you have want of nothing. You believe you're self-sufficient. You believe you have everything you need. Well, listen to me, says Jesus. You are dealing with one who really knows what's going on in Laodicea. And you're dealing with one who has the power and has the authority behind the statements which I make. What he's really saying is, you know something, despite your self-sufficiousness, despite the fact you believe you need nothing, don't mess with me, says Jesus. Don't mess with me. Because right now I'm being very, very serious with you. And the letter continues in a similar vein. These are very tough words. These are the sort of words that make pastors lose sleep at night. There's no softening the blow here. There's no, well, you're not doing very well in this piece, but actually you're doing okay here. He has done in other churches. But no, not here. There's nothing good to say about these people whatsoever. Then Jesus gets straight to the point. This church makes him sick. Older versions talk about him vomiting out or spewing out. I think our version has perhaps, you know, made it a bit easier to stomach. And we cry to God, oh Lord, that we shouldn't be in a church that makes you sick. Makes you want to vomit. A nauseating church. I know your deeds, says Jesus, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And like in all these letters, Jesus uses a play on words here. He plays on the situation faced by the church and the city. The quality of the water is poor. And so this condemnation would have spoken volumes to them. They'd have understood immediately what he was saying. He's comparing them to the quality of the water. Awful, in other words. Only good to spit out, to vomit out. Either cold or hot would have been useful. Cold is certainly refreshing. On a day like today, a nice glass of cold water with a few ice cubes in is wonderful. Cumbria in winter can be bleak, and so a hot cup of chocolate on a winter's evening can equally be as good. Either hot or cold, either can be good. But lukewarm, sickly, neither one thing or another, good for nothing. This is graphic language used by Jesus. He's saying that this place is really good for nothing. Can you believe that of a local church? Commended by Paul in letters to Colossians, that this church is now good for nothing? Jesus really knows this church. There's nothing to commend him to them. For all, they are not equipped in spiritual terms. They're unimpressive, they're flabby, they're neither zealous for the gospel nor hostile to it. Mediocrity appears to reign in this church. And yet at some point things must have been different. There's a church planted there for a start. Something must have been impressive about them. The gospel must have been preached at some point. Perhaps there were evangelistic meetings. Perhaps there were missionaries sent there. Perhaps people spoke well of Christ, gathered crowds together, had open-air meetings. Whatever they had, they did something to get people into the church. But now they are nothing. Now they are flabby. Now they are mediocre. Now they are neither hot nor cold. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, when you consider the church at Laodicea. It must have been so good at one point in its history. It must have been. And it's a thought that we and could well become the local branch of the Laodicean Baptist Church. just by taking things easy, not getting out there, thinking, well, you know, there's a fair come to our meetings, we're kind of okay. Why bother? Why bother putting it out? Why bother have open? Why bother having evangelistic meetings? We're comfy. We got a nice place to meet. Good people. Get on with them okay, generally speaking. Things are okay, you know what I mean? Why cause a fuss? Why cause the local authorities to take an interest? Why bother? Well, we're alright, aren't we? We're doing good. Nobody's complained about us. The local police start knocking on our door for upsetting the neighbours. We're good, aren't we? And so easy it comes, you see, to become another Laodicea. To put your feet up, to relax, to take things easy. Lack of meetings, boring prayer meetings, a loss of any sort of desire to get out into the local community with the gospel, to simply retreat back into the nice, safe, warm comfort blanket of an environment which only has fellow believers, enjoying preaching that neither inspires, nor challenges, nor builds up. Never points the finger, makes our ears itch with pleasure. And before long, we are much like Laodicea, looking good on the outside, but to the one who knows all things, to the one who knows all things, a body of believers that does no more for the Lord of glory than to leave a very sour taste in his mouth. Self-deceit, you see, my friends, is a big problem to the church. How many times have we read just in these seven letters about churches with a view of themselves that's not aligned to the view of Jesus? Of course, self-deceit doesn't just stop at the local church. Churches are built, are made up of living bricks. You and me are the local church. As a church, we've got to make sure that we don't suffer from self-deceit. As individuals, we need to make sure we're not self-deceiving ourselves. We're okay, Jesus is my friend. Well, really? How do you know? Then I'm okay, Jesus is my friend, is a very smug thing to say, isn't it? And here we have a very smug church. You say, says Jesus, I am rich. I acquired great wealth and do not need a thing. But, says Jesus, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. As we read through this letter, you might notice a progression in the language and the tone of how the Lord deals with these people. We start, of course, with this powerful reminder of just who it is who is speaking these things. And then there's the starkness of the revelation that Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, the Creator, the Keeper of all things, he is sick of this church. And now, when we might start to look at the positive things, as in other letters, we have another wave of shocking revelation hitting us. So shocking that if these words do not make them wake up, then they really will die as a local church. And these words should be so shocking to us as well that we wake up and we understand just how the Lord looks upon a failing church like this. If these words do nothing for you, then I fear for you. If these words do not make the hair of the back of your neck stand on end, if these words do not concern you at all, if you sit there and think, well, this could never be us, then I have real concern for you. Real concern. Let me explain why. Here is a city that is so wealthy, so it didn't need a thing. Even when earthquakes hit, it didn't need a thing. No help required. No doubt they wore fine clothes. They knew how to heal the sick, to produce vast quantities of ointment to help those with problems with their sight. Trade was good, the money was rolling in, all was well. And I get the impression that the attitude of the city was much the same in the church. All is well, everything's doing fine, stuff is happening. This is obviously the place to be, rubbing shoulders perhaps with the rich and powerful, enjoying the companies of those with a like mind. Perhaps even enjoying a good reputation amongst the wider church scene. You know something? That church in Laodicea, that's the place to be. If you're on holiday over there, you must go and see the Laodiceans. That's great. Go and see them. Brilliant. You know what I'm saying? Perhaps other churches look jealously at Laodicea. But, and this is some but, they had no idea of their true state. Not their physical state, but something far more important than health and wealth. And that, by the way, is what makes a health and wealth gospel so disgusting. Because Jesus is saying here, I don't care about your health and your wealth, I'm more interested in your spiritual standing before the Almighty. And spiritually, says Jesus, you are wretched, pitiful, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. The essence of the statement is, do not need a thing, is that the lukewarm are spiritually self-satisfied. They didn't need anything physically, they had it all. And so that crept into the church, and now they're saying to themselves, you know something? Spiritually, we're doing well. We don't need anything. We're self-sufficient in spiritual matters. But they're not. But they're not doing okay. And no matter how good you think you are, no one can ever claim to be self-sufficient in spiritual matters. Really, to be rich, to be poor, to be naked, is starting to look like things are really bad. And it's starting to look like you need to ask the question, were these Laodiceans real Christians? Were they? Had they gone so far that now they were perhaps just a church in name, a visible church, but not a real church? And how do you tell whether you are spiritually wretched and poor and blind and naked? To find out whether we are just another Laodicea, don't simply think, do I need anything? Don't try and think this through, in other words, in your mind. Examine your heart. That's where it all is. It's not in your head, it's in your heart. It's in your motives. Look at your prayer life. That's always a good place to start. Because when you need something, you pray for it. Oh boy, do you pray for it. And if you decide you don't need anything, you're going to stop praying for it. Need it anymore. If you really need the help of the Lord Jesus, you're going to pray, Lord, help me. If in your own heart, in your own mind, you decided you don't need anything from the Lord, you're going to stop praying for it. Because why pray when you don't need it? Examine your prayer life. Do you seek the Lord earnestly for a deeper knowledge of Christ? Do you seek Him with greater earnestness in prayer? Do you pray for the things that you really do need from Him? Do you pray for more spiritual understanding? Do you pray for him to help you deal with day-to-day life? Do you repent of your sin day by day, moment by moment even? Do you even recognize you're a sinner? Do you pray for a greater boldness in witness? Do you have a deeper sorrow for sin? Do you seek out and ask for to have warmer compassion for the lost? Do you ask to be able to love your brothers and sisters better than you have done perhaps in the past? Or is your own opinion that you're okay as you are? You can provide everything you need. The scary thing, of course, is when Jesus calls you wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked, there is some doubt whether you are a real believer. And when Christ drops that kind of bombshell on the church, well, what does that say? But all is not lost. There's some really good stuff in this letter. And here it comes. And it comes in the form of some very wise words of counsel. Some wise words of counsel. I counsel you, says Jesus, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. For me, this is the key verse to this whole sad story of Laodicea, because it's confirming something which started back in verse 17. And again, it shows the heart of Jesus and his love for this people. There's no sense of harsh judgment here. Do you notice that? There's no, you idiots, what are you thinking? It's come, I counsel you. Take some good advice. You've got a problem, yes. But if you listen to me, folks, I know how to fix it, says Jesus. I counsel you. I counsel you. Not tell you, not command you, not even fire and brimstone down on you, no. And definitely not, I really have had enough of you. You are on your own. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, right, you've gone too far. You know how we do as sinful human beings, we say, right, I've had enough of that person, they've done it for the very last time, I'm walking away. Jesus doesn't say that. So rejoice, my friends, in Jesus is not simply walking away from this church. He counsels them to recognize for themselves just how wretched they are, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And they really need to do something about it. And so he says to them, buy my gold. Take my garments. And I have a cure for your blindness. Really what he's saying to them, you know something, you need salvation. And I'm the only one who can provide it for you. Come to me and be saved, says Jesus, is what he's really saying, if you read between the lines here. What a statement. Those who he's about to vomit out of his mouth, he offers salvation. He offers righteousness. He offers things that are more precious than the gold in their bank. White robes of righteousness to cover their nakedness and their guilt. Eye medicine to cure their spiritual blindness so that they can see how things really are. Can cast spiritual eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their Lord. To understand spiritual things that are going on around them. Do you remember, my friends, when you were blind to the truth of spiritual reality? I can remember when the Lord God caused you to be born again and suddenly it all clicked, it made sense. You could see spiritually how things really are in this world and in glory and in the heavens. You understood God because he'd revealed himself to you. He'd caused you to be born again. And you're no longer blind, poor and wretched. Clothed with righteousness now you are. Do you remember how that felt? Oh, feel for these poor folk in Laodicea. Because they're still blind, poor and wretched. And perhaps the church did die out before the city did. I don't know. But my friends, if you are sat there right now, blind, poor and wretched, then Jesus is the only place that you can take counsel from. You know, many people will sell you counselling sessions these days. They're rife. If you've got a problem at work, you go and see the counsellor and they'll make you feel better. If you've got a problem in your marriage, you go and see the counsellor, they'll make you feel better. If you've got problems generally in your life, go and see the counsellor, they'll make you feel better. Well, here's Jesus saying, come to me, the counsellor. The only counsellor you really need. He says, come to me. Come to me and be saved. There might be all that other stuff in your life. You need salvation. So that's the only way we're going to fix this situation. Is for you to come to me for salvation. So how do you buy from Jesus? Don read from Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. How do you buy when you have no money? You come and you take counsel from Jesus. And you come in prayer and repentance. And you cast yourself upon him. Because there is a way out here. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person. And there with me. To one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To buy from Jesus is to simply hear his voice. He takes the initiative. He stands battering down the door with a gracious invitation to have sweet fellowship with him. Eat with him and take up the seat of power with him. On a great throne. You know, there was a famous picture called The Light of the World, painted by an English pre-Raphaelite artist, William Holman Hunt, I believe. You may have seen it. It's Jesus there. He's got a little lamp, and there's a door covered in vines and things overgrown, and he's sat there, or stood there. He looks a bit like King Arthur. You know, a bit of beard, white face, nice crown on his head, lamp, and he's just... Please come and open the door, please. You get that idea, don't you, of just Jesus who's almost pleading for somebody to come and open the door. But the intent of the Greek here is a Jesus who is not just timidly knocking on the door, but one who's battering it down. I don't personally like that particular picture. It's bad for lots of reasons. Well-meaning, I understand, but it lacks something essential. Jesus does not stand outside in the cold of night knocking feebly on a door. As I said, he hammers on it. He raises his voice. There is no way the inhabitants could ever mistake the call of Jesus. And this verse is normally addressed to individual unbelievers in evangelistic type settings. Jesus is knocking at the door. Won't you please answer? Come. Please answer. He's knocking now. Please answer. And I think it's used wrongly in the context of this scripture. Because this letter is addressed to the church, to the visible church in Laodicea. Yes, they may have been backsliders. Yes, they were definitely lukewarm. They may have been indifferent, uncaring for their own spiritual condition. They think they have no need of Christ. To those churchgoers who do not enjoy the riches of Christ, or to the garments of Christ, or the medicine of Christ, because they keep the door shut to the inner room of their own lives. You see, Christ did not die to redeem a bride who would keep him waiting on the doorstep. But rather, he wants to join you in the dining room, spread a meal out before you, and eat with you, and talk with you, and enjoy things with you. That's the greatness. The greatness of this letter. If you want something great and encouraging to go home with tonight, this is it. Let Jesus into your life. When you hear that banging on the door, when you hear that voice and you let him in, he's there to enjoy life with you. Well, Christiane this morning talked about life in the garden, about the one don't do, but oh, how this vastness of you can do. Well, this is the can do to the Laodiceans. Come, take from me, buy from me these things, and there's a great life awaiting you. Enjoy me, says Jesus. Sit with me, eat with me, have fellowship with me, both now and into eternity, of course. See, because those who are victorious, both now and in eternity, are going to be seated with Christ. Seated now with the Almighty, and seated in eternity with the Almighty. And that's our blessed position, dear believers, dear friends. This is where we sit. We sit on the throne now. We should be enjoying sweet fellowship with our Saviour now. This is the greatness of being a believer. Often people think, oh, well, that's in the future. I'm going to enjoy eternity. No, my friends, enjoy now with the Lord. And look forward to something even better in eternity. But have we heard? Have we really heard what the Spirit has said to this church through these seven letters? And I'll leave you with that thought tonight.